disciples are offended as we start off, and Jesus' word and his teaching threatens their perfect know-it-all religious worlds. And as we go on, we'll see that as the Lord of all came to the earth, he interacts with these two types of know-it-alls today. We'll see proved really simply, man doesn't know everything, but Jesus does know everything. And Jesus shows us how know-it-alls are spiritually blind, and actually there's no room for know-it-alls in God's kingdom. So we'll see that as we go through the passage. There's a bit of a structure, and then it sort of repeats itself throughout. Verses 19 to 22, if you want to flick your eyes down to the sections there. 19 to 22, man doesn't know everything. 23 to 26, Jesus does know everything. Then back to the start again, man doesn't know everything. We see it again. Verse 27 to 33, and then really clearly Luke shows us again, Jesus does know everything in verses 34 to 39. And as we go through that really simple structure together, we see the tension between those two points. Hopefully we'll get this amazing picture of the God that we worship and that we serve this morning. So firstly, man doesn't know everything, okay? Verse 19 to 22, if we want to read it together. 19 to 22 says, the teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately because they knew that he had spoken this parable against them, but they were afraid of the people. Verse 20, keeping a close watch on him, they sent spies who pretended to be sincere, and they hoped to catch Jesus in something he says so that they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor. So the spies questioned him, teacher, we know that you speak and you teach what is right, and that you do not show partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? So Luke starts off and he shows us that man doesn't know everything, and we'll see that as we expound through this. When it comes to religious knowledge, the Pharisees don't understand this just yet in the narrative, but Jesus can only come out on top. And the religious know-it-alls, they're currently feeling threatened. They want rid of Jesus, we talked about that, and they want the people to be on their side. In verse 19, if you keep your eyes on the text, they look for a way to arrest Jesus immediately. Verse 20, they even went as far as to employ spies, undercover sort of secret agents disguised in the crowd, that they might catch Jesus in something that he said, that they might get proof of Jesus slipping up, evidence against him. Why? That they might hand him over, we'll read there, have him lifted, arrested as a guilty man to the power and authority of the governor, to the Roman rule, the dreaded Romans who would let no one stand in their way if they so much as dared to step out of line and go against them. And we'll continue on and look, and we'll see that this is the start of their many plans against Jesus as we run through to the end of the gospel. The current plan, though, use even the hated Romans, their power to get rid of this religious threat, Jesus. That way the religious know-it-alls, they could keep their squeaky clean appearance on the outside. They wouldn't even be to blame for Jesus' arrest. The perfect know-it-all plan. It's verse 21, if you look again, the spies are challenged to question Jesus, to push him into a religious corner, get the people and the Romans to hate him for what he's saying. And notice how they start off trying to bait Jesus in their perfect plan. How's that? They try and flatter him first. Verse 21, they say, teacher, that's the proper respectful term that they would have used back then. We know that you speak and you teach what is right, and that you do not show partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. In other words, they're saying, you know, making it up as though they believe what they're saying. They're saying, Jesus, what you teach is great. It's God's whole truth. It's done right. So you'll definitely be able to answer this question. But they're thinking, wink, wink. Actually, he won't. And we read on, we'll see that this praise soon turns into irony. They set Jesus up, this false praise, but they give him this seemingly impossible question in the eyes of religion and the people, in front of the people. Verse 22, is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And we can't underestimate that line. This is a big question for back then. The Pharisees are saying, hey, Jesus, if we're citizens of heaven and only part of this world for a brief period of time before eternity, are we then still bound to pay taxes to the worldly leader? We're citizens of heaven. And there's seemingly no right answer to it. It's a trick question in their eyes. They think that they have Jesus in a corner. They expect Jesus to be on their side from a religious point of view. And if he says no, he's going to out himself as an enemy to the Romans in the public eye. In return, the trap will have worked. These know-it-alls, they think that they've got Jesus stuck. And commentators will remind us as they look at this verse, the taxes that we're reading about in verse 22 aren't like, you know, small taxes we just get on with today. Like, you know, you think about tax on clothes or food or anything like that. We don't just accept it and get on with it. The tax that we're talking about is a heavy personal tax. It was enforced by the heavy hand of the Roman rule. And these guys were the enemy. The Romans were the enemy. To pay these taxes, the public were exploited. They were robbed of what they had. It would have left a real bitter taste in people's mouths. The people would have loved the tax exemption. They would have been going, please, can we get out of it? You know, as I'm sure we all would if we were there. But understanding how a normal new revolutionary teacher might want to gain popularity from the people and say no to the powers being government, these Pharisees think that they've got Jesus in a corner. Then they think that they've the brains behind the operation. They think that they've got it all under control. They think that they are the know-it-alls. However, as we read on, and we look back in this section then, Luke makes it really clear. The irony is really clear here to us in hindsight. The Pharisees might think that they know it all, but really, man doesn't know everything. So we go on, we see Jesus does know everything. Verse 23-26, next in the passage, directly contrasting these religious know-it-alls, Luke shows us that Jesus does in fact know everything. We read it together. Verse 23, he saw through their duplicity and he said to them, show me a denarius, whose image and inscription are on it. Caesar's, they replied. Verse 25, he said to them, then give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. They were unable to trap him in what he had said there in public, and astonished by his answer, they became silent. So straight away in the scenario, without having to ponder it, work it out, get an informant, Luke makes it clear to us that Jesus knows exactly what's going on in the situation. He's the one actually that is in the know. He's the one in the know. Verse 23, we read straight away, he, Jesus, saw through their duplicity. What's that? Their craftiness, their wickedness. Jesus sees through it. That's what it means. He sees through their fake smiles, their premeditated evil. Jesus knows exactly what is happening in this scenario. So Jesus can't be tricked. And as readers, we have the recorded gospel stories. We begin to see a theme repeating itself through Luke, and we have, and we will do time and time again. These religious know-it-alls don't know it all, but Jesus does know it all. Why? Because he's completely in control. So what does Jesus do? Well, he spins it back around on them, doesn't he? Verse 24, Jesus says this. He says, show me a denarius. And he asks them, whose image and inscription are on it? So Jesus asks for a denarius. There might be a wee photo there if David wants to flick it up for us. Maybe one on the screen. It's a Roman coin. Would have had the emperor's head on it. It's worth about $4, apparently, of today's money. And it's a simple question for the Pharisees. Verse 24, they replied, Caesar's. Jesus isn't just playing some game. It's not some sort of trick question. Instead, he's so in control and knowing of the situation that he allows them to answer their own question. And this is how he remains in control of the events that unfold. In verse 25, the logic flows then. If we go back to the passage, then Jesus replies, then give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. You think about that. What a response to these guys. Jesus is effectively saying, hey, I see what you're playing at, but look who's in control. Not you guys. And this is what the answer that you're going to get. And understanding, you know, that research will tell us that the tax mentioned was to be paid to the Romans in Roman coins. Jesus is stressing, pay the taxes due, but he's stressing even more also a loyalty to God. And that's really, really clear through the Gospels. It's important to us listening. And Jesus is saying that as children of God, one writer says, he's saying, as children of God, we're citizens of heaven and earth at the same time. And we can't neglect then either loyalty. But we're reminded as well, as we think about this, Jesus isn't saying that loyalty to the rulers of this earth is the same level as the loyalty to God. It's quite the opposite in the gospel story. Rather, he's just answering simply at this moment in time, and he's showing who is in control by his answer. The trap is dismantled. Then in verse 26, makes that pretty clear. They weren't able to trap him in what he had said there in public. And even better, the end of verse 26, these guys who were proud know-it-alls, just a second ago, they're astonished, they're in awe by Jesus' answer, so much so that they even became silent. You picture the scene now. Know-it-alls, one second, they're silent the next. The trap is completely dismantled. The game's over for the Pharisees, and you can imagine them hanging their heads in shame. Jesus does know everything, and the Pharisees are likely feeling really defeated at this moment in time. But if you're looking at the passage, there's more verses there, you'll notice. Verse 27 to 33, we see the same theme repeating itself again. Man doesn't know everything. There's men who think that they've got another plan. The scene isn't over. If you look on, the religious know-it-alls, the higher ones, now step in, the Sadducees. And as they do, and they interact with Jesus, Luke shows us again, man doesn't know everything. Have another look with me. Verse 27, some of the Sadducees who say there's no resurrection, they came to Jesus with a question. So the proud, the fancy religious know-it-alls, they roll up their sleeves, they step in next, and they think, round two, we'll catch him instead. And if we look there In verse 27, they've come prepared to with a question. It's quite specific. It's a difficult question at that. So you read on. It's one that's really out there. And if we read verse 28 to 32, understanding that these guys are the expert, you know-it-all Torah guys. That's the anything you want to know about the first five books of the Bible. These were the guys back in the day to ask, apparently. And they ask this teacher, same respectable term, maybe perhaps attempting to flatter Jesus as well. Teacher, verse 28, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up an offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first one married a woman and died childless. The second and the third married her. And in the same way, the seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died too. Now then, verse 33, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be since the seven were married to her? What's the whole smart argument? What on earth are they on about? What's the catch? Well, the Sadducees, like we said really quickly at the start, they don't accept a resurrection or an afterlife. They're thinking this whole religious movement that Jesus heads up is just another fad. It's not really from God, and it'll blow over. And their logic is this: if they don't see it in Scripture of being such a high standing religiously, they, you know, they're thinking it therefore mustn't exist. And so they think, hey, we'll pin him on the resurrection. We'll get him with a real awkward question. And talking about this idea of her brother marrying his brother's widow, they're referring to a practice which is called levirate marriage, which can be found back in Deuteronomy 25. We could go back there if we had loads of time, but it's found in Deuteronomy. And the commentators, researchers, they remind us that practicing this sort of marriage, though, sort of died out towards the New Testament times. Wasn't really a thing anymore. It's just a complex concept that was found back in Deuteronomy. And so the reminder is, as we think about the question they've asked, it's a real difficult academic question. It's one that wasn't around. It wasn't common. And so you'd have to be really knowing what you're talking about to answer this. Otherwise, you'd just be completely stumped by such a question. And suspecting that, you know, the Sadducees suspected that they did know what they were talking about and that Jesus didn't have a clue, they're thinking, this is the perfect question to trip Jesus up. So they ask this question with a scenario that happens not once, not twice, but seven times. And in their elite, know-it-all, religious brains, they've got the question here, verse 33, that's basically impossible to answer. And one writer says this: the goal is this, if a definitive answer is impossible, the impossibility of an answer then shows the impossibility of any resurrection. They're trying to cast Jesus out, but they're also trying to, you know, disprove his entire teaching. You can imagine their smug faces at this stage. The Sadducees, they think they know everything. They think they've got it all sorted. They think that they're God's gift to the earth. But as we progress on to then look back in this section, we'll see again very clearly, Luke is showing us this isn't the case. Luke makes it really clear for us as we progress on to see that the know-it-alls actually have no place in God's kingdom. So Jesus does know everything. One last time, if you have another look at your Bible or on the screen, verse 34 to 39, Luke repeats this example of how Jesus does know everything. Verse 34, Jesus replied, "The people of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of taking part in the age to come and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage, and they can no longer die, for they're like the angels. They are God's children, since they are the children of the resurrection. But in the account of the burning bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise, for he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living, for to him all are alive." Some of the teachers of the law responded, "Well said, teacher." No one dared to ask him any more questions. So what's Jesus say back? How can he possibly answer this impossible, tricky question? Verse 34, if you want to run through it again, scan through it. Jesus saying, yeah, people are married for this life, but that's not what you're wanting to hear about. Verse 35 and 36, Jesus says, those who are considered worthy of taking part in the age to come and in the resurrection from the dead, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They can no longer die, for they're like the angels. They are God's children, since they're children of the resurrection. What is Jesus saying? He's saying, thinking of the age to come after the resurrection, where those chosen and worthy, thinking of God's saved people, Jesus is saying, with the next life, things are going to be very different. Earthly marriage isn't going to be a huge concern then. And commentators remind us that for the Sadducees, they just weren't thinking along these lines religiously. They couldn't see it in Scripture. To the Jewish mind, any resurrection talk was a prolonged, improved version of this life, and marriage would still be about then, as things wouldn't change much bar improvements. But Jesus is taking their limited thinking and he's saying, open your eyes. That's not God's plan. God's plan is for a resurrection, an incredible new life after this one. God saved people, come to him by faith in Jesus. Verse 35, won't be thinking of earthly marriage anymore. Verse 36, they'll not be fearing death anymore. In fact, they'll be in this place, heaven, for eternity. And even better, like the angels, they'll be God's children forever. Jesus is saying, guys, you've got your eyes focused on the wrong stuff. If only you could see what God's plan really is. You think you do, but you don't know all there is to know. Verse 37 and 38, since these guys love their Old Testament so much and thought they knew absolutely everything contained in its pages, Jesus gets right back at their impossible question and he answers them with something from right underneath their noses. Exodus, they couldn't argue against that. Have a look again. Jesus says, verse 37 and 38, but in the account of the burning bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise, for he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for to him all are alive. Understanding that back then they didn't have chapters for Bible books like we do today, Jesus is saying, think back to the burning bush account. That's how they would have found stuff. And why there? Because there they'll see that actually the dead do rise. Jesus says, how come? Well, we'll read there, because God is the God of the living, of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob. And these guys hadn't been around in this day and age that we're thinking about. They'd be dead for years. But the commentators push us towards saying, this is what Jesus is saying. If God's the God of the living, his people are living. And that can only make sense if his people like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive beyond the grave. That's the crux of Jesus' good news. Life beyond this one, isn't it? So to sum it up, that Jesus is saying, Sadducees, you guys don't know it all. You've got it wrong. There's so much more to God's plan that you can possibly even fathom. But the bits you should have seen, you've actually missed them. They're not the know-it-alls that they think they are. God doesn't have time for religious know-it-alls in his kingdom as well, especially not the ones who've taken his word out of context. So again, Jesus has escaped this sort of seemingly flawless religious trap. Verse 38, this answer even gets Jesus praise. Well said, teacher. Perhaps that's from the Pharisees who'd smugly agree with him now. But verse 39, as we think about this, that man doesn't know it all and Jesus does know everything, verse 39 puts this whole passage to rest, gives us the key to it all. Verse 39, read it again with me. No one dared to ask him any more questions. A few minutes ago, the odds were for the religious know-it-alls. They were stacked against Jesus. Two groups of the religious elite, the guys who knew it all, the dudes who were at the top of the pile. But in a few minutes with Jesus, they were reduced to silence. See again, Luke's showing us, and we'll continue to see as we run up to Jesus' cross, man doesn't know it all, even though they think they do often. Only Jesus does. Jesus knows it all. It's Jesus who is in control, not just of the conversations and the outcomes that we see through and the pages as we come up to the cross, but as readers we see the same. We see the same Jesus who's God, has authority over death, sin, grave, as he rose again on the third day. It's the same Jesus that we worship this morning if we're believers. So as we see those two things this morning, man doesn't know everything, Jesus does know everything. As we finish up, we're reminded and we think about these points. The people back then were amazed at Jesus' words. I wonder, can you imagine standing in the crowd that day at the end of this? But I wonder, are you amazed at Jesus' words? Which side of the fence do you sit on? I wonder, do you believe that Jesus does know everything because he's in control? Do you believe maybe that you've got your life sorted in your own strength? Sometimes we think that. Or do you understand that it's Jesus in control of this life and the next? That's why he knows everything. Wonder maybe, have you bowed the knee to Jesus this morning, to the King, Jesus on the throne? Wonder, have you come to him who knows it all? Have you come to him in repentance, trust in him who knows it all with your life as well? You see, at some stage, perhaps maybe through difficult times, desperate times, we realize that we don't know everything. When it comes to life and death and spiritual things, there's no such thing as a know-it-all. And Jesus has proven that here. He is the one who truly knows it all. I think that's summed up really perfectly in Isaiah 55. There's another wee slide there if David wants to flick it on. Isaiah 55, God says to us humans through his word, my thoughts are nothing like your thoughts. My ways are far beyond anything you could imagine. See, even though we don't understand it all in this life, when the hard times come, when we're confused at the world, when life hits us hard, we can't be know-it-alls. We're so far removed from who God is, the one who is actually in control. But if we are God's people this morning, we can give Jesus two things. Seeing a glimpse of how God is in control over everything, Jesus as God, we can give Jesus our worship this morning and seeing that. We can worship the one who does know it all. He knew it all in this passage back in Luke chapter 20, and he sits alive on the throne today, knowing it all. He'll return with his plan of action someday soon. We can worship the one who knows it all, who knows the days that lie ahead, no matter how uncertain we may be about them, who knows how he'll provide for us time and time again, who knows the beginning from the end, who knows our situation, who looks at us, if we're his people, with a love that we couldn't even fathom. He looks at us and sees who he's making us into be, even when we feel like we're taking one step forward and two steps back. How come? He knows it all. We can give him our worship this morning. This is the God that we worship, the God who knows it all. He's in control. That's why he knows it all. But also we can give the one who knows it all our worry as well. There's two things. We can give him our worship, but we can give him our worry as well. The one who knows it all because he's in control. That's why. If he's in control, then he can make a way for us. He can provide for us in our time of need. He can rescue us from whatever we're battling today, and we think about this week. He'll be the savior that we need each day and every day as we walk through the fire. And giving him our worry, we can rest in that even though we don't know the future, our hope is anchored in the one who knows it all. You see, we're reminded this morning in Luke chapter 20, even though man doesn't know it all, even though that we don't know it all, Jesus does know it all. And we can take real courage in that this morning as his people. We don't know it all, but Jesus knows it all because he's the God who is alive today and in control.